My dear brothers and sisters in BMCR, it has not been always possible to attend our meetings due to class schedules and obligations which are just absolutely unreasonable with the kind of schedule I would like to have had. But it's always a tremendous joy to be with you. I am mindful of the days of our old central jurisdiction whenever I gather here. Many of you were present at the historic meeting when we first organized. Many of you have since joined. But I think that we all find that this is the kind of fellowship we need. This is the kind of experience we must have. This is the kind of fellowship we must preserve. But in addition to that, there are some concerns which we have as Black United Methodists, which must be cared for within the larger context of community. That larger context always involving a sense of being on the edge of developments in the Black church, on the edge of developments in the Church of Christ, and on the edge of developments in the ecumenical church. So all of those concerns converge as we come together to discuss the Black family, the Black church. There is no problem that is of more ultimate or present concern than the Black family. I suppose within the last 10 years, there has been more emphasis upon this than any other single topic in the Black community. The historic conference at Fisk University, which emphasized some of the dominant themes of the whole concept of the strength of Black families, is still echoing in our ears. The argument that has been brought forth by Nathan Hare and other scholars concerning the necessity of seeing that in context with some other issues, in a more revolutionary context, if you please, has the concern and the ear of all of us. We only have two sessions together, and in those two sessions, we are going to try to compress the essentials of a semester's course on the topic. I trust you will not become weary, and I trust that I will talk slowly enough for you to comprehend what I am trying to say. Now, whether the comprehension makes a lot of sense is another question I will have to leave with you. About the biblical homework that I had to do in both preparing for this and for the course which we are getting together in this. This morning is to develop a paradigm. We want to look at a pattern of biblical mission for the Black family. First, for the family generically. And then tomorrow, we want to take a particular look at the Black family in context. So today we're going to address the general question of the family, its mission, and its ministry. And tomorrow we're going to talk about the family and its particular ministry in reference to the Black church. I believe that we need a rather fundamental basis upon which to base any propositions or programs concerning the Black family. It has become such a confused issue. It has become overladen with sociological dogma and theory and fantasy, until we must, as Christians, unravel it from the book of books. We must take a look at it in its revelatory dimension, with all of the radicality of the biblical message as it impinges upon our time and our place. Now, what does our task look like? There are six things which I see as the larger task that we have before us. Number one, we need a biblical understanding of the nature and purpose of the Christian family before we can develop an understanding of that relevance for the Black family. I think there's no question about that. And unless we divide the psychological, economic, psychological data from that basic presupposition, we are going to be in deep trouble. Number two, we need to have, in addition to and complementary with, a biblical understanding of the family, a realistic and functional knowledge of what is happening in the families of the world and the families of the Black church. Much of what we are doing is thinking in terms of a generation in which we were born. Now, that's good empirical data, but it's not good enough. It does not extend far back enough in time. It does not gather the essence of the present, neither does it give us the basis for projecting in the future. We're going to have a realistic and functional knowledge of what is happening within the Black family in the larger context of the family. Number three, we're going to have to arrive at the basis of a new commitment to love, to witness, and to serve all persons in whatever configurations of family styles we may find them. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit more. You may or may not like the nuances of that particular proposition, but nevertheless, a renewal of commitment on the part of the church, yea, the Black church, to witness and to love and to serve, underline the word serve, all persons in all families, in any configuration in which we find them, in our situations, and or seek to win them to Christ and his church. Number four, our task is to develop and to hone the skills of communication within Black family life and living, and to affirm with conviction and with clarity the values and beliefs of the church regarding the family. Now, that simply means that we cannot proceed from a base of nominal Christianity and then take every other wind of proposition or frame of reference and call it Christian and apply it in the church. We're going to have to utilize the instrumentality of biblical reference for our frame of reference, and then we're going to have to integrate other material as it fits, as it is relevant, and as it is helpful. Now, this has become a serious problem, especially amongst some of our younger brothers and sisters who have the zeal, but because of us, they may lack the biblical frame of reference. All right. Number five, we are going to have to enhance the quality of the relationships which we have in our own marriages and families and homes in order to be examples of Christian witness, which is the only way the gospel ever got exerted across the face of the earth in the first place. The family is like a person. It is a witness to a way of life. It is a witness to a whole segment of Christian experience that has to be born in and through the incarnated flesh of our marriages, our homes, and our families. Number six, I did not say finally, just number six. We'll just stop there. We need to provide within our programs of Christian education and nurture and ministry within the local church, and this was the assignment you gave me, we need to continue and deepen the provision for environments of grace. Continue to develop environments of grace within the church, cells of grace within the community, outside of the bounds of the physical local church, within the nation and within the world, where Christian love and fellowship can go out and do the work of the gospel. Now, of course, that's an absolutely insanely large order. But you need to know the framework from within which I think we need to rethink the whole question of the black family in relationship to the black church. Now, let's get to these biblical foundations. And within the brief time that we have, we want to try to understand in a general sense, but in a very essential way, I hope, what the Bible is trying to say to us about families. First of all, as an exercise for ourselves, we want to reread the Bible in terms of the concept of family, and to recognize that God has spoken to us in several ways. He has spoken to us primarily through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the supreme revelation. He has spoken to us in the Holy Scriptures. That is his self-revelation. And we find in those scriptures all that he meant to say about himself. The only thing is, and thank the Lord for it, he didn't merely say it. He became it. The Word became flesh and dwelt historically among us in our time, in their time, in any time. Then God revealed himself in terms of persons and their capacity to receive his grace and bear witness to his love and extend his kingdom. Now comes the shocker. God also revealed himself to us in families. Now just take a look at the procession. The first family, Adam and Eve. The second family, in which we get a massive revelation, Noah and the ark, and the gathering of flesh, human flesh as well as all flesh, which was the sustenance out of which human beings would be able to survive. Now here is the beginning of ecology, and a theology of ecology begins with the provision of a sufficient amount of food and space and light and water and air for God's families. Abraham and the hold on tourage as that moves through Holy Scripture gives us a sense of the whole mission of God in the world. You remove that family and you see, you tell me what you have left. Moses, and then of course Joshua presiding over the 12 tribes. And then we come to the Holy Family. And then we come to the commandment that family becomes those who obey and seek to do my will, as we find it recorded in Matthew. Now that's just a panoramic view of the Christian family and its place. It is so embedded in Scripture that we sometimes lose sight of it. So let us, with youth and with adults and with boys and girls in church school, let us have them to think in terms of the fact that these five basic revelations are the revelations of God to us, and they are a part of each one of them. Now, there are several types of marriage arrangements, several types of families that we will be discussing. At this point, we're simply going to name them, and later we're going to try to relate them both to the witness in the Old Testament and then in the New, and then we will have to look at some contemporary forms that, of course, will have to come tomorrow. Did you ever realize that the family consisting of one person is not a new idea? Adam was the first single person family, not new. And because Adam did not really understand God's mission for him, he had problems both with Eve and the serpent. We'll come to that in just a minute. Second is the conventional, traditional family, Adam and Eve. And the conjunction "and" is extremely important because it is the conjunction of equity. It indicates a complementarianism between Eve and Adam. The third is the extended family. We speak about that as though it was something new. Not new at all, practically every family from Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel onward were, in a sense, extended families. And we can trace that lineage through Scripture. The communal family, one which involved not only the family of persons who were somehow related, but the families of persons who were in community with God, with the Hebrew faith, with the Christian church, with some idea, with some concept, even the mafia. So this is not new. The blended family, you can trace throughout Scripture, beginning with Hagar and Sarah, the blended family. And the ethic for the blended family, then as now, was never clear. It was always highly problematic. The single parent family, the dual career family, and then the alternative families involving husbands swapping, wife swapping, surrogate husbands, etc., sharing of common husbands, wives, etc. Now, this is a part of what we said when we said there needs to be some knowledge of all of this and their presence, existentially so, in our parishes, whether or not we recognize them or want to recognize them or not. Now, the basic mission of the family, before we get to the biblical work, we want to make this as a fairly general statement. The basic mission of the family is to humanize the persons and to reveal in that union God. In the New Testament, we find this in Christ. In the Old Testament, we find it in Israel. But nevertheless, the large mission of the church is to do that particular thing, to reveal God through the community of families, the nation Israel, in Christ, to reveal him in terms of what he did as a servant to bring us into a living relationship with him. Now, this brings us to our first passage of Scripture. It is Genesis 1, 27a. Genesis 1, 27a. All persons, is the statement, all persons are created in God's image. Now, that's the first proposition we need to deal with. What does that mean? The scripture says this, Genesis 1, 27a. So God created man, and this is a generic term in the sense that I'm using it, ladies. God created man in his own image. In the likeness of God, he created him. Now, there are two words here that you want to note, and they're not the same, image and likeness. Image comes from the Hebrew word which speaks about God himself, the reflected image of God. But likeness refers to ourselves. God creates us as our own persons after his image. Now, the difference is important because we all need to have a sense of the convergence of the divine and the human within us. Number two, we all need to have a sense of our speciality, of our total, absolute, universal, eternal uniqueness. When that is taken away from us, we cannot become that revelation of God's total being that it is our mission to become. Without us, God is less. Okay. Without you, God is less than he could be. Therefore, all of us suffer because we do not reveal all of him that he could reveal if he had all of us to work with. Now, systemically, in our society, anything that keeps that from coming through is evil. And that system, or that theory, or that practice has got to be done away with summarily. It's got to be terminated. Now, that's the basis for Christians getting into social action, the basis for child advocacy, Mary Edelman Wright and her Children's Defense Fund. Anything that harms a little one, you know what Scripture says. It would be better, what? If a millstone were hanged about his neck and he be sent to the bottom of the sea. See, now that is the urgency of us getting into the whole matter of image and likeness. Now the second is the second part of 27. 27 is divided into two parts. So God created man in his own image, comma, in the image of God, he created him, or in the likeness of God. And then, a semicolon, male and female created he them. Now, verse 27 does not have a period until you have that complete thought. And we were taught that a sentence contains a complete thought. In that same sentence, you have a group of words which express a single thought from the mind of God. There is no other way to interpret that. What you have here is the bedrock presupposition for co-equality as between women and men. Co-equality, co-responsibility, and co-dependence. Not interdependence, co-dependence. One does not operate without the other, is what cooperation means, you see. Now, here is where we have the basis for the kind of marital relationships which we have. This is what undercuts whatever may be said about patriarchism, whatever may be said about male or female dominance, whatever may be said about the superiority of one sex as over and against another. They were created to complement each other. One is not complete without the other. Now, if this could be understood as the authoritative base for these relationships, especially within the marriage bond, but elsewhere also, we would be getting at one of the basic issues which we face today. Now, several issues ago, Ebony Magazine did a thing on the male-female relationship, which most of you saw. The fallacy that ran through many of those splendid articles, beautifully done, written, and well-researched, was the total absence of any sense of spiritual complementarity that must exist between male and female, color aside, absolutely aside. So a basic part of our paradigm this morning is the fact that God created persons unique and in his image. God created women and men co-equal in their task and their mission and their personhood. Now, the third passage we want to deal with is Genesis 1:28. This is really a discussion of the family. It's the next verse, incidentally. This is really the origin of the family and its origin in the mind of God as revealed in the Holy Scripture in this particular chapter is extremely important. The family is created for not one, but two reasons. We often think that procreation is the reason for the creation of the family. And there has been some church dogma that would support this. But there are two main aspects to the basic reason for the creation of the family. For the union of female and male. And you find it in verse 28. And God blessed them, which means that whatever it was that they were about to do was good. He blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. But you see, the word bless comes before the word be fruitful and multiply. The union was to be one which God wanted to see enjoy the fruits of his existence. The joy, the beauty, physical, spiritual, emotional, anyway. He wanted that to be a part of that which we could understand to be an aspect of his love. And then he wanted that to be multiplied and to be extended across the face of the earth. We are not merely instruments of some procreative process. Indeed, that's not mentioned first. What is mentioned first is that we should be to one another as those who could express together in their lives, physical and spiritual and emotional and social and economic, we should be able to express the joy of his own existence within us. Gabriel Marcel, the French philosopher, has put it rather beautifully. This is what he says. To be is to be with. To be is to be with. There is no way that I can be me without you. That is a solipsism. It's an impossible situation of egoism. You exist to make me who I am, and I exist to make you who you are. When two people, and this is what the marriage bond allows, this is what the monogamous marriage bond allows best. It allows you to help me to become who I am, and vice versa. Now, that is a sense in which the family becomes the basis of a human relationship, without which you cannot have a parental relationship or a relationship to other siblings or to other relatives or to other people in the community or to other nations or to the world. You know, how simple, how profound, how much do we ignore it, and how much do we pay for it? So this need for another, this need for another person, not just the significant other, you see, but the need for another person in whom and to whom our lives can be joined so that God can best reveal to each of us who he is and what he has in store for us, reminding us of the passage, "Fear not, little children, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. All of this is waiting for you. I want to give you the best. I want to give you life, not what you often mistake for life." This is what he's trying to say. There must be a we before there can be an I. That's very simply putting it. Now, from this kind of union, you cannot but have the kind of parents for children that we so sorely need. The word parent, as we know, simply means, from the word parens, the Latin, it simply means to beget. It simply means to offspring a child from the womb. That's technically what it really means. We are parents, but in a Christian sense, we are more than parents. We are to beget the life of God within our children. We are to beget the life of God within our children, not to beget them into their physical existence only. That's the biological, physiological aspect. And therefore, in Deuteronomy, which is our next passage, Deuteronomy 6:4-9, you have these majestic words. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And then it comes to the parental office, the duty or obligation of the parent under God. And these words, which appeared above, "Love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength," these words, "which I command you this day, shall be upon your heart." First of all, this sense of total commitment to the only one capable of giving life total meaning, God, you see, that must be first upon your heart. And then you shall teach them to your children. Then you shall talk of them when you sit in your house. In other words, from the heart to the home. And then from the home to when we walk by the way, as we negotiate the daily activities of life, as we move about in the community, as we go about our daily tasks, we are to reflect the total commitment that we have to God, in whom alone there is essential meaning for life. Now, there are meanings and there are meanings. And we have picked up on some of the worst of them, some of the least of them, and some of the last of them. But essentially, the paradigm that we are laying here is one in which that is found first in God. So therefore, when we go over to Luke and we read, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," we are not talking about a religion of Puritan exclusion. We're simply talking about a religion that takes priorities seriously. That's all, you see. Because when you get the first thing first, the second thing somehow has to be second, right? And then you go on down the line. When you walk in the way, and then when you lie down before going to sleep, you acknowledge God's presence. You reflect upon and evaluate what He has done in your life, what you have not done within His life. And when you rise in the morning, you see. So what we have here is a totalistic approach to the presence of God in our children through our lives. Now, if that can best be done in some of the kinds of arrangements we have, go to it. What we're saying here, that here is not a choice or an option. Here is a value that you either accept or don't accept. Now, if there are circumstances that keep you from completely fulfilling the value, then there is the grace and the mercy and the peace of God to come in and take up that kind of slack. But let's not lose sight of the ideal. Let's not say this is not a supreme value. Let's not say there are values and then there are values according to the lifestyle that I want to live. You see, now that may be true for you, for the person who says it, that is. But it is not true in the light of the Hebrew Christian tradition. Certainly not in the light of the Christian tradition. Then he goes on, "They shall be as a sign upon your hand." Now the Hebrew meant by that, that as often as you use your hands, you would see and recognize God's call and obligation upon you. You cannot move through life for a second without the use of that. Therefore, to have it obviously written upon the hand means something. It shall be as a frontlet between your eyes. If something is between your eyes, you can't see anything else but that. And that's what it means. That's how seriously we must take the first commandment, the first aspect of the paradigm, that God be at the center of the home. On the doorposts, and then at the gates. Now, you cannot get very much more explicit than that. Now, what we are talking about here is not some pious enclave of moralisms. We're talking about some rather fundamental truths that govern a lawful universe, presided over by one alone who has power and authority and honor and glory and blessing and grace to bestow. Now, we come to that concept, or we reject it. There is hardly a middle, a via media between. So what we're talking about is an imperial faith. We're talking about a God who is the God of all, the God through all, the God with all, and the God beyond all. Now, the parental duty moves to the next, and we are about to finish. It moves to the communal. The family extends from the person to the couple, and then to the family itself, and then to the community. All humankind, being created by God and in His image, are by that act daughters and sons of God, and hence to us brothers and sisters. Of one God, of one flesh hath God made all persons for to dwell upon the face of the earth. Now that is the communal aspect of the family paradigm. All humankind has been created to be in a covenant relationship with God and with each other. You see, it's a triangle. This is the eternal triangle. It is God in a covenant relationship with persons, and persons in a covenant relationship with others, and others in a covenant relationship back to God. Now that's the eternal triangle. That's the way it was meant for us to live and to be. Now the passage that gives us that is Leviticus 19:18, and also Genesis 9:18. This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So what we are talking about is creation. We're talking about an order of creation in which human persons receive their image from God. And we receive that image in terms of a likeness of Him through our individually unique personalities. And because of that, we are able to have that expressed and articulated in a union in which there is such complete trust and love and understanding that we are vulnerable to whatever it takes to bring the best and the finest that God has placed in us out of us. that we believe happens best in the monogamous male-female relationship. Then it comes to the matter of the family, where we are to live in community with each other in harmony and security toward the joy and the well-being of each other. Now, right there, out goes poverty, out goes economic inequity, out goes war, out goes everything that is anti-person, anti-imago Dei, anti-who we are trying to become as a loving human community. So the mission of the family, it is God's intention that humankind comes to know him in whose image he or she has been created, and to freely enjoy and worship him, and to witness to him, and to carry that word and that witness to the ends of the earth. Now, this is what Augustine meant, I believe, when he said, "Our souls were made for thee, and they are restless until they find their rest in thee." This is the human search for God. This is the divine search for humans. This is the human vocation to know him in whom we were created and after whose likeness we were made. Now, tomorrow we want to try to see how this speaks to the black family and the crisis that we have gotten ourselves into. Those were intentional words, because we have not obeyed the basic paradigm of God in Christ.